I know some of you are very disappointed that this morning we won't be launching into the Song of Solomon. Just cool your jets. We'll get there. But the session and I have decided that on the last Sunday of every month, we would, or I would, address a sermon of a more topical nature. Just so you understand, I find that it's generally healthier to go through books in the Bible to verse by verse, because that forces you to deal with everything, the full counsel, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And you're not grinding axes. I don't know if you've listened to certain teachers, and they're always talking about end times, or they're always talking about spiritual gifts. And they just, when you go verse by verse, it forces you to go beyond the things that you particularly feel comfortable with. Yet at the same time, there's something to be said for addressing issues that the people in your particular culture are kind of being challenged by. And, you know, my mind immediately goes back to the 30s in Europe and the fact that so often what was happening with the Jews and the Nazis was not being addressed from the pulpits. You go back to that type of thing. That's an extreme example. But a less extreme example is things that people in our culture are being really bombarded with that I get emails about on a regular basis. Pastor Paul, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And so if, by the way, you have an issue that you think really needs to be addressed from the pulpit, drop me a note, drop me an email, let me know what it is. I can't guarantee that I'll talk about it, but it definitely will be something that we would consider. This morning, I don't know if this is a hot topic or not, but it's definitely a topic, and we're going to be discussing this notion of profanity. And the passage that I'm going to use to begin with is Ephesians 4:29. Many of you will recognize this passage. Hear now the word of God. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would thoughtfully consider the words that proceed from our lips. We do pray, Father, that as we examine what the scriptures say about this, you would quicken our thinking. Help us, Father, to be wise, recognizing that we are surrounded by a listening world, and we of all people should be the ones who impart goodness, grace, and wisdom. So we do pray that you would help us in this capacity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know I was a youth pastor before I was a pastor 30 plus years ago. And when I was a youth pastor, I ran a summer camp on Catalina Island. And I employed all means necessary to get as many high school kids to that camp as I possibly could. I raised thousands and thousands of dollars. Anybody who was remotely interested, I was going to make sure they had a way to get there. I was very persuasive. Now keep in mind, everybody who went is now in their minimum in their 40s, you know, so I still see them, and they will tell me things like, you told me that was a volleyball camp. I'm like, I'm sure that's not true. I was, and I hope I still am, very evangelistic. And I would go through this community. I'm like, I want these young people to have a week of uninterrupted, thoughtful consideration of the gospel. Get them there and let them hear the gospel. Oftentimes, the cast of characters who I got to show up were not raised in the church. I mean, that was kind of a target audience. I knew the kids from church were going to go, but I wanted the kids in the community to go, kids who had not been raised in the church. children with what we might say unseemly dispositions. That oftentimes we had to send them home because we had rules. And they would break the rules. And we'd say, if you break the rule again, you're going to go home. And they'd break the rule again. We had, you know, quite a kind of cross-section of humanity. One young man, we're going to call him Jack. And I knew him as a coach. I'd coached him. And Jack was very temperamental. Matter of fact, he had been arrested for punching a police officer at a party. The police officer was trying to break up the party, and Jack thought a good idea would be to punch him. But Jack and I had developed a congenial relationship. We had a good relationship, and he had indicated a willingness to come to camp. Like, I knew this is probably going to be trouble. You know, we're on the boat, and I got one eye on Jack the whole time, no telling what he's going to do. But during the course of the week, you could tell that the message was starting to work in him. You could see that by the language and by the way he would listen to myself or the speakers, that it was getting to him. Something was happening. But you could also see his natural struggle. Jack had a natural struggle. He realized that if he came to faith, that he had a fight ahead of him in terms of his temperament. Now, to be sure, there were a lot of other issues in Jack's life, as there are issues in all of our lives, right? But to him, this idea was, if I come to faith, my temper is just not manageable. I don't think I'm going to be able to pull it off. Now, toward the end of the week, I'm sure this will not be a surprise, we had a volleyball tournament at the camp. So we get to the end of the week, we got a volleyball tournament, and I have to say, it was a very competitive tournament. You know, our juniors director eventually was on the Olympic team, and a number of us had played Division I volleyball. A lot of the kids had played high school, so it was a very competitive tournament at Catalina Island, and my team was in the finals. And we're playing, we're battling for the win. And as we're playing, I can see Jack sitting right at the sideline there, watching so attentively, really paying attention. I'm like, wow, big fan. Jack's a big fan. He's very interested in this game. Well, my team lost in the finals. And I began to walk to the water to cool off. You know, it's hot, it's summer, it's sweaty. And Jack comes running after me. And with unapologetic intensity, he told me, I was praying you'd lose. That's the way he talked, too. He's very aggressive in his talking. I'm like, what? Like, I'm funding you here. You should be rooting for me. And I asked him, I go, why? He goes, because I wanted to see how you respond to losing. Clearly, Jack had a history of not responding well to losing. He wanted to know how, at least in his mind, in his impression of me at the time, he wanted to know how a godly person would react to an undesirable outcome. And I remember thinking to myself, how did I react? What did I do when we lost that game? Because earlier in my Christian life, at this point I was probably in my late 20s, I came to faith as a teenager. Earlier in my Christian life, with maybe a year or two after I came to faith, so it's 10 years earlier than this, I had developed a very bad habit. You know, I was a collegiate athlete, and in and I was even then very evangelistic. If I got interviewed by the newspaper, I would share my faith with the reporter, and if I knew they were going to take a picture, I would wear something that had something Christian on it so people would know I was a Christian. But I had this really bad habit that every time I failed in my event, in this particular event I was a high jumper, in midair, I would shout out a profane expletive. It's almost like it went right from my lungs to my mouth without passing through my brain. It was this reflex, this habit. And as time went on, you know, I kind of got that under control. But when Jack asked me, you know, when he said he was praying for me to lose and wanted to know, I was thinking to myself, did I do that? Did I shout out an expletive when we lost that game? And to be honest with you, I couldn't remember. That's how bad it was, right? You get into these bad habits and you're like, you don't even know if you did it or not. Now, this was over 30 years ago. And at the time, profanity was clearly considered sinful. Yet, it would appear that the world and the church have been reevaluating their position on whether or not profanity is acceptable. When I was doing some research on this week, and I don't know that I would even advise you look this up, I had recalled a video put out by a left-leaning organization with these little girls, probably between the ages of 4 and 8, wearing princess dresses, trumpeting the leftist position, using the worst possible word available in our culture to promote their position. It was like a shock. It was to shock you, and it did, and it was disgusting. And even this morning when Mike was reading Isaiah 6 and that whole passage, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, I thought, what an indictment against the human race that we would take these 4, 5, 6-year-old little girls, dress them up in the way little girls want to dress, and then basically force them to say things that they wouldn't normally say to promote our agenda. I hope you know that there is, throughout the history of politics, this idea of putting kids up front, going all the way back to Hitler Youth, and before that, you put kids up front, and you have them basically ape what you've told them to say, and then you've got this ostensible out of the mouths of babes come pearls of wisdom, and if you criticize them, you're criticizing the child and not the people who are funding the child. I hope that you understand when you're being manipulated. We need to be savvy to this kind of stuff. Anyways, I looked at that and I thought, they felt that doing this was actually appropriate. There was a greater good in getting these little girls to participate in something that would make probably every person in this room sick to their stomachs. And I don't have any doubt that a large segment of you, especially in this room, it's settled in your mind. Profanity is settled in your mind. You know it's wrong, and you don't do it. And yet, what I have found is it's not as easy of an argument to make as you would initially think. I've been doing this little quiz. I'm like asking people, so you think profanity is wrong? And they'll say, well, yeah. I'm like, okay, what's your biblical warrant for what words we should or should not say? And all of a sudden, you could see the wheels grinding. It's not as easy of an argument to make as you might initially think. Now, why is that? And why, when I say this, I'm going to show you some verses here that clearly address filthy talk. I'm not talking about the notion of profanity. I'm talking about particular words that are inappropriate. That is what's difficult to do. Let me tell you a couple things I'm not talking about this morning. I'm not talking about taking the name of God in vain. I addressed that in my preaching of the Ten Commandments. That should be a no-brainer. To use the name of God as an expletive or in some vain or empty way is something that should be obvious to all Christians. And I'm also not talking about speaking disparagingly to somebody. I'm not talking about ripping into somebody, you know, in your anger. I'm talking about words that come out of our mouths that really should not be coming out of our mouths, or should they? Why is it so difficult? Why is it most of you will go, well, I got a list, of words that I know are wrong words, and if I were to ask you, where in the Bible do we see those words as unacceptable? And you'd be like, well, I don't really know. Why is that? You know why? Because, number one, there is no list in the Bible of forbidden words. Now, again, using the name of God notwithstanding, you understand that's a separate discussion. I'm talking about other words, words that I'm not going to use in this sermon to help you understand what I'm talking about. Now, why is it so difficult? Because the meaning of words change with such rapid pace that any attempt at a list would almost immediately become outdated. We would find other words that would now become the new cuss words. Years ago, I was coaching in a foreign country, English-speaking country, and I'm coaching, and I'm explaining to the athletes how to position their bodies to do this the right way. And I used a word that in the United States would be completely acceptable. After the session was done, one of the local coaches came up to me and said, "You know that word you used?" And I'm like, "Well, what word?" And then he told me. And I go, "Yeah." He goes, "In our country, that word means..." And then he explained what that word means. And I was horrified. Again, I'm not going to even say what it was. But the point was, if I were to say the word in English, you'd be like, "That's not a dirty word." But in that culture, it was a very, very dirty word. Matter of fact, even from this very pulpit, I have used words and phrases that I grew up thinking were completely okay, and somebody came up to me afterward and said, "You know that word you used to describe, you know what that word actually means?" I'm like, "Well, no. I mean, I think I know what it means. It means..." "No, no, no. That word means..." And then they'd explain it. And I'm like, how many people think it means that? All this to say, I mean, in my lifetime, the word bad, right, has gone from meaning bad to meaning good to meaning bad again, right? And the word sick, right? The word is sick has gone from meaning you're not well to like you're really great at something. We were at a restaurant, and one of my former students was there, and he's like probably 50 now, and he was trying to explain to my son what a great guy I was back when I was coaching, and he used a word to describe me that, again, I can't use here because it's profane, but it was a compliment. All this for us to understand the liquidity, right, of the language. So that's one reason why it's difficult. Secondly, there are biblically accepted forbidden words. Words like damn, and I'll use these, hell and fool. We see these words in the scriptures. Now, if they're in the Bible, how can it be wrong to use them? It is difficult enough to come up with a list of what we might call culturally and generationally transcendent, unacceptable words where you're kind of going, we can't even do that. But now we're saying that there are words used in the Bible that shouldn't even be used in our normal discussion. You understand what I'm saying here, right? See, now we're getting a little closer to the issue. Because it is not that these words themselves we find in Scripture are unacceptable. It's how the words are used that make them unacceptable. In other words, when Jesus chastises the Pharisees, when he says, you know, you have your disciples, your proselytes, and your proselytes, and when they follow you, they become twice as much a son of hell as you. Right? So we see Jesus using that word. He's not name calling there. He's not engaging in profanity. He's stating a fact. And the same thing could be said for the word fool or damn. Although in the Sermon on the Mount, the word fool can be used in such a way as to condemn you when you say empty-headed fool, right? Raka. So in one sense, it's an appropriate word. In another sense, it's entirely inappropriate word. Sometimes these words are used as an adjectival intensifier in a slang manner. I mean, what if somebody throws one of these words into a compliment? Right? Instead of the simple, "That was a very good performance," You go, they go up and they go, that was a blank good performance. Right? You know what I'm talking about here, right? Is that bad? Is that wrong? Is that right? Somebody just recently did that with me in a sermon. That was a blank good sermon. How does all that fit into our opening verse? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, in one sense, the same word could be used in an unwholesome way. Yet, when that person said it to me, they were using it to edify, right? It was a compliment. All of this to underscore my point that it's not that easy to figure out. Now, I'm going to make it a little more difficult. We all know that there are certain words or phrases in our culture that very accurately call out when somebody is trying to sell something or falsely promoting something. There are certain words. Matter of fact, I have a friend, he's actually a friend of a relative, but I've spent a lot of time, who wrote a whole book on the proper type of cuss word to use to describe a certain type of person. It's fascinating, you know. It's just, and he makes a difference, you know, he makes distinctions between bull in the word and horse in the word and so forth. I mean, he's got a whole vocabulary he's created to describe, you know, how good these words are at describing certain types of people. And let me tell you, the scriptures are not without some warrant when it comes to aggressive language and calling out certain types of people. The Bible does it. We read of some very strong denunciations in the Bible. I mean, we tend to want to think that, you know, the Bible is you know, Little Bear or Barney or something like that. It's something you can see on Sesame Street, which, by the way, isn't always good in terms of their agenda, but you start reading the Bible and you're going, I don't know if this should be read in mixed company. One example would be the Apostle Paul in Galatians, and it's a very common verse, and we probably don't even think of it that much this way. He writes in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, you might go, well, what's the big deal? I think we have to recognize that the Apostle Paul is using probably the strongest language available to him to denounce people who are tinkering with the gospel. This word accursed in English is anathema in Greek, and it is a very, very aggressive word. Well, later, just in case that's not sufficient, Paul becomes even more graphic. In chapter 5, verse 12, he's really kind of, he's talking about the same people, and he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. All right, now, by the way, this is not like green light now for everybody in the church to go ahead and start saying this. The point is, though, now it even becomes more difficult because there is a place for aggressive language. There is a place to call people out, especially if people are attacking the truth of the Word of God. And we also see, by the way, interjections in the Bible, because oftentimes people will use a foul word for an interjection. Usually in the Bible, the interjections are either woe or alas. All right, so I know, you know, we live in a time ever since the 60s, everybody wants to be so original, right? Everybody wants to be so innovative, and everybody fails so miserably at it. I mean, I was part of it. You know, when everybody was wearing bell bottoms, I wanted to be different too, so I wore the bell bottoms that everybody else was wearing because I wanted to be so different. You know, I never wore the pants that go around your thighs. But, you know, it's like, okay, but you got to be different. So you're going to be different like everybody else is different. You want to really be different? Next time you're upset at the outcome, instead of using the expletive you normally use, say alas. Alas. How awesome would that be? Woe is you. Woe. Now, it may be difficult to nail down explicitly these words that are unacceptable, but let me just say, it's not as if the Bible doesn't have something to say about filthy talk, shameful speech, things that should not even be named among Christians are Galatians 5:4, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness. What does that mean? What is he talking about? That word filthiness, it is addressing that which is shameful or obscene, that which flouts social and moral standards. In other words, you're saying things you know are unacceptable in the culture in which we live, like that little video I was just talking about with those little girls. They know that everybody watching that would view this as morally objectionable. That's what they were going for. Coarse jesting is that which it's risque, it's vulgar, it's indecent. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Well, what's filthy language? Well, it's just what it sounds like. It's obscene talk. It's vulgar speech. That which is in poor taste. And then we have our opening verse. Let me read it for the third time. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may be of grace to those who hear. That word unwholesome, sapros in the Greek, it's this idea of something that is rotten and rancid. That's the picture it gives, like fruit on a tree that's bad, or something in the back of your refrigerator that's just been there too long and it's time to throw it out. That's the image of unwholesome. Conversely, our words should be good for edification. Only that which is edifying. What does that word mean? You know, if you look at it, it carries the word in it of like kind of like building a house, strengthening, uplifting, giving grace to somebody. As a result of your interaction with them, they've been strengthened and lifted up in a good sense, in a good way. Yeah, I think of myself like as a coach sometimes, and our team is doing poorly, and I call a timeout, and I'm thinking to myself, what can I say to them to help them regroup? So often I see coaches, when their team is doing poorly, call a timeout and scream at their team. And I'm thinking, okay, they're already feeling bad about how they're playing. You know, maybe it's time to encourage them rather than scream at them, you know. But then again, sometimes a well-placed scream is good. Sometimes people respond well to that. You got to know who your players are and what they respond well to. It's not just a matter of a formula that works for everybody. You've got to understand your relationship with them and what you can say and what you can't say. But it's this idea of, as a result of your relationship with me, you are closer to being the person that God wants you to be because of the things that I say to you. Rather than me just venting, rather than me just kind of letting go and saying what I feel like saying, it's not always an easy thing to do. Matter of fact, it seldom is. But the Apostle Paul adds a little phrase in here that many of us probably just blew by without thinking about, that I think we should take notice of. He says we should speak according to the need of the moment. You know, and we've got whatever there are four words, and the Greek is just one word. It's really kind of just according to the need. Some of your translations will say as fits the occasion. So you're going to speak in such a way that is suitable to the occasion. Now, what the apostle likely means with the words according to the need of the moment is that we should find the best words and give those words at the best time. Neither of those is always easy to figure out. You know, some people want immediate encouragement, right? Some people just need some time, right? You need to let them simmer. Some people like a whole speech, right? Some people like a big, long, let me tell you why it's going to be okay speech. Other people, all they need is an affirming look. like a little nod, a little tap on the shoulder. You got to try to understand people. You got to understand people are different. Some people don't want a big, long speech right now. What fits the moment? What is suitable to the occasion? But the main point that I'm trying to highlight here is the need we have to be aware of, and I'll put it this way, our social environment. We aren't just robots programmed to say certain things. We need to kind of be aware of where we are, who we're talking to, what they understand, how they understand it. Let me tell you, I can be a lot less careful talking with my wife in a secluded environment. I can actually be a lot less careful talking to the elders in closed session than I am if I'm being interviewed on the radio or even here in the pulpit. Why? Is it because I'm double-minded and I'm going to say one? No, because my wife's not going to question my motives. The elders, I've known most of them 30 years, they're not going to question my motives. Or they may question my motives, and they may be right. And then I have an opportunity to reevaluate my motives without cleaning up a big giant mess that I created because I said it in front of everybody. So there are places where you can kind of say things a certain way where you can't say them elsewhere. We want to put this into some formula, and let me tell you, there's no easy formula for this. How does this all speak to the issue of profanity? To be sure, there are certain phrases, there is certain language that is wrong in any environment, even in the environment of our own minds. If we are using words or phrases that conjure up that which is lustful, that which is violent, angry, that could be clean language or dirty language. It doesn't matter. That's stuff that we need to repent of. That's stuff that we can't entertain. We can't allow it to just to kind of take occupation in our minds. And it is a very difficult thing to kind of go, look at, I don't want that in my head, let alone coming out of my lips. But I have a brother who I meet with, you know, who I really trust and confide in, and our whole ministry toward one another is being honest about what we're thinking, to hold each other accountable, not with what we say, but what we think. You know, it's not that I'm not righteous, that the only problem I have is my thinking, but this idea that you're kind of going, I need to take control of my thoughts, and there are certain thoughts and certain phrases that it's not an interjection, it's not just profanity, it's not me venting, it's this idea of a situation you've created that is just in your mind that is sinful. That should be something you don't even have to make an argument for. That's what I'm talking about here. But let me tell you, it's not an easy thing to do. It's just not easy to control your tongue. But you know what else I'm not talking about here? I'm not talking about gossip and tale-bearing and all that stuff. I'm just talking about controlling our tongue. James warns that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and nobody can tame it. Well, I think the settled fact that it's near impossible to come up with a solid, immutable list of cuss words means we need to dig a little deeper and become a little wiser in order to obey the apostles' exhortations. This requires that I be wise, that I be sensitive, and I understand the ears of the people by whom I am surrounded. Now, again, somebody might approach me right after this sermon and say, that was a blank good sermon, or that was a blank horrible sermon. Now, if they say that privately, I will respond by saying, thank you, or duly noted. But if they say that out loud in Q&A or during adult Sunday school, we may have to address the inappropriate nature of saying that in an entire room where at least some people are going to be like, control yourself. So let me sum this up, and we'll finish. Since the scriptures do not provide a list of words or phrases, third commandment notwithstanding, that are prohibited, we need to seek to recognize within our various cultures words that have become profane. And again, most of us have that list in our head, right? But I don't know if the people who are my age have the same list as the people who are 20. We need to be aware of that. What's profane? We're talking about words that might mean one thing to somebody and something else to somebody else. Since all of our words should seek to edify and bring grace to the hearer, it is critical that we use words suitable to the occasion and suitable to those listening. Let me tell you, you might be thinking, you know what? I just like to be consistent. I'm me, I'm my own person, and I'm going to say what I want, when I want, and the world has to deal with it. That's just sinful self-indulgence on your part. There's nothing noble about that. That's like people who say, yeah, I know I'm talking behind his back, but I said the same thing to his face. Well, look at that. There's nothing noble about the fact that you've now covered yourself to gossip behind somebody's back because you said it to their face. You might, it makes you feel better about yourself, but it's still not right. In Jack's world, for me to break out into profanity as a result of losing that game would have been a demonstration of carnal indulgence on my part. That's what he was looking for, right? He's like going, are you going to break out and satisfy your own flesh by yelling out a word that everybody here in this culture in which we live knows is a bad word? We could play games with this, but I think we all know what we're talking about. Then again, you can cuss in clean language, right? People do that. And I have to say, maybe it's a little better. You use other words that sound kind of like the word as you're transitioning out of it, right? Maybe that's better, because now we're not even talking about where this is all coming from in the first place. Somebody might argue this all sounds like relativism, you know, you're being relativistic, or this is situation ethics, but that's not at all what I'm saying. Certain types of language are absolutely wrong. All I'm saying is it's not always easy to stay on top of the words or phrases that fall into these categories. But let me add this. The way we speak will associate us with certain aspects of our culture. You ever hear somebody talking and they're using a certain, it's not even profanity, but they're using certain phrases and you're like going, I know exactly where. I know exactly who you've been reading, or I know exactly what you've been watching, or I know where this is coming from. You didn't come up with that on your own. So the way we speak reveals our allegiances. Now, you remember when Peter was recognized by that little servant girl who, when he was trying to deny that he knew Jesus? And she says, no, I saw you with Jesus. And he's trying to convince everybody that he wasn't with Jesus. I remember the three-time denial there. Now, let me just say, you know, because the Bible says that he swears and he curses. Probably not talking about profanity. He's swearing that he doesn't know Jesus, and he's probably saying, and bring a curse down upon me if I'm lying. Probably what he was saying. But let me just add this to that. Peter was speaking in such a way as to distance himself from Christ. And so everybody looking at Peter would go, no follower of Jesus would say that in that culture. In other cultures, we might not even know what he's talking about, right? But they go, look, if that guy's a follower of Jesus, that's not the kind of language that the followers of Jesus used. They knew that, and we need to be aware of that. Are the words that you're using somehow associating you with that which is within the Christian covenant or that which is within the world? Now let me just say, to this day, there may not be anything that more vigorously reminds me of my need for a Savior than what I say? Or at very least, what is like gurgling underneath my lips, wanting to erupt? You know what I'm talking about here, right? I mean, it is in the context of words justifying or condemning us that Jesus taught that the mouth reveals what? The abundance of the heart. Now, we opened with the reading of Isaiah chapter 6. And when Isaiah was swept into the throne room of God, it was almost as if he was supernaturally made aware of things that he had said. It's almost as if God was kind of going, now you're beholding me. And it was almost as if his mind just went back, and it resulted in his own interjection, right? Woe is me. And what does he say? For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. I mean, part of me, like when I say I saw that little video, it disgusted me in terms of just me watching that. Another part, just it disgusts me as a member of this race, of the human race. It shouldn't be just being disgusted with them. I think it's disgusting, and it should be called out. At the same time, it should be a reminder of where we all are in terms of our need to have the grace of God touch our lips, because that's where that passage goes, right? One of those angels grabs a coal from the altar, and what does he touch? Right, that coal. Just so you know, it's a metaphor for Christ. And he touches the lips. And the result is your sins are taken away and your iniquity is purged. And may our recognition of our own sinful lips ever, ever bring us to the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that that we would guard that which comes into our minds through our ears, through our eyes, through these senses that you've given to us, because inevitably it'll proceed out. We do pray, Father, that we would ever be aware of these things, that we would have speech seasoned, as it were, with salt, that we might be people who impart grace with our words and not people who are self-indulgent with our words. May that ever be our theme, and may you grant us the wisdom to know the difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.